Thank you, Russell. Thank you, team. Am I on, Ron?
Yeah.
Good. If you have a Bible and you would like to be finding Luke and chapter 7, it's all working so far. Can I move this down a bit? Is that all right?
That's this one.
And it's not between me and you. New series, as Russell mentioned. We've got 5. I can't count. Five messages in the series, Jesus is Lord. They're all taken from the book of Luke's Gospel. And what I want to do today, we're looking at the subject of guilt, which is huge subject, really, and what I'm going to do is to spend 10 or 15 minutes talking generally about guilt as a subject, and what it is, and maybe what it can do to a person, and then move on to the passage that we're going to look at. But I'm going to read the passage first, just so that's in the back of our minds. The other thing that to have in the back of your mind is the verse from the Bible that was part of the holiday club. That great famous verse in John chapter 3 verse 16, you remember that? That God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Now if you hold that in the back of your mind, and as we look at this subject of guilt, the fundamental thing is that God loved us so much that he gave his only son. Hold that one, and we'll come back to it right at the end. Okay, I've put it up on the slide in case you don't have a Bible. Starting in verse 36 of Luke chapter 7. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And the other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Right, first of all, I want to look at the subject of... What about this? My nose is running. I've got a cold. I do apologise. The subject of guilt. Right. It splits itself roughly into two. Now, I have consulted Lynn on this, so I'm, you know, this is factual stuff. It's not something that I've made up. Some of the words are a bit big, so I want to explain them. There's this first sense of guilt. You're guilty if you've broken the law. A legal guilt, an objective guilt. If you break the law of the land, you're arrested, maybe, tried in court, and there comes a point, if ever you've done jury service, where the clerk of the court says to the chairman of the jury, he says, "Do you find the defendant guilty or not guilty?" And the decision is made. So that is, there's an objective guilt. It may be less than that. You may, as indeed I do, have got points on your driving license. You're guilty of a speeding offence, maybe other things. You know, maybe you've left your car too long in the car park and you get back and there's a ticket on the windscreen. These things, you're guilty of breaking a law, the law of the land. But obviously, there's also God's law.
Come on.
You can break the law of the land, you can break God's law. Now that's a little bit more, a little bit deeper. God's law and the breaking of God's law is sin, as we know. Paul says in Romans, doesn't he? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore we're all guilty on that front, aren't we? James says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles on just one point is guilty of the whole law. So in that, we have all sinned. We're all guilty and guilty of trespassing God's law. We're all guilty, objectively, of that. The other side of the coin is the feelings of guilt, the sort of subjective guilt. And there can be a link between the two. And there may not be. Some people who are guilty of the most horrendous crimes seem to show no remorse, have no apparent feeling of guilt, quite happy with what they've done. Don't seem to show any sense that they need to change or to admit what they've done. Interestingly, in the scriptures, in the Bible, there's no direct reference to kind of this feelings of guilt. But there is talk about conscience, and the two are linked quite closely. Conscience, I think, is something that God has put in men's hearts, men and women's hearts, in people's lives, to give them a judgment as to what is right and what is wrong. It may be a reliable check, it may not be a reliable check. Bible talks about consciences which are seared, which have been distorted by sin, and may therefore not be a reliable check. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul writes this: "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." But Paul also says, doesn't he? You'll recall in Acts when he's up before the authorities towards the end of the book, he says, "Men and brethren, I've lived before you in all good conscience." So although they were accusing him of presumably breaking some religious law, some objective law in his heart, he had a clear conscience that he had done what was right before God. So we've got objective guilt, subjective guilt. Do you follow me so far? Now, the thing with feelings of guilt is that they may be genuine. They may be rational, they may be legitimate, or they may be irrational or illegitimate. Now, I've got a couple of stories here which I pulled off the internet. So I'm going to read to you, and you can think whether you think these are rational or irrational. Okay? The first one, any readers of the Daily Mail here? Only one person admits. Bell Mooney is the agony aunt on the Daily Mail, and this is a letter, serious letter though, written to her from a desperate lady. I am nearly 42, this lady writes. Married. We have two wonderful daughters I totally love. Both are happy. One is going to university. One has bought a house with her boyfriend. I have a mum and dad who adore me. We have a nice life and go on lovely holidays. So why on a Saturday night am I writing an email to a total stranger? Maybe I want someone to tell me we all make mistakes, but mine has lasted 15 years. 15 years ago, I had an abortion, and since that day, I have been on a mission of self-destruction. Following the birth of our first daughter, I had just gone back to work when I found out I was pregnant again, and we knew we couldn't cope. So I went to the doctors at the hospital and sorted it out. After that, I came home and my life utterly went downhill. I've constantly put my husband through hell with stuff that I have done, and yet each time he forgives me and tells me he loves me. How can he, with what I've done? Even after all this time, every September when the child would have been born, I go into such a depression. I killed my child, my daughter's sibling, my mum and dad's grandchild. Who truly could ever forgive me? I'm not a bad person, just one who made a catastrophic mistake which has affected every single day of my life since then. Sitting here, with tears streaming down my face, I just wish someone would tell me I'm not the horrible person I think I am. Forgive me for boring you when so many people are suffering. There, guilt. Guilt that has destroyed a woman's life for 15 years. She'd not broken the law of the land. What she did was quite legal. But something deep inside, she has crossed a boundary. She has broken a moral law and it's killing her. Here's another one. So there's a guy who, an American Vietnam War veteran, a medic, going back to late 1960s, he wrote this. It didn't take long to fill up the landing craft, maybe 2 or 3 minutes, just enough time to look up into the faces of the soldiers and Marines, 3 deep, lining the edge of the boat. For the first time since the USS Gordon had set sail from Okinawa 2 weeks earlier, there was no horseplay. Instead, the mood was reverent. Nobody spoke. Only the occasional cry of a seabird and the creak of a landing craft gate broke the silence. We all knew what the other was thinking. Some of us would be going home in body bags. The expression of each man's face was the same. You could almost read the question, will you be the unlucky one or will it be the guy next to you? If I'm the unlucky one, will it be because I decide to do this instead of that? When the bullets start flying, will I be brave? Can I hack it? Will I make it back home in one piece? If you get it and I don't, am I worthy of that special blessing? I was surrounded by death in Vietnam. No one needs to tell me how lucky I was. Statistics weren't on my side. I was a field corpsman, a prize target. I knew at least a dozen soldiers who died there. Of the 8 who sailed over on the General Gordon with me in 1967, half didn't make it back. I still wonder why I survived and those others didn't. Feeling deserving is so unthinkable. How could I ever feel equal to those who gave it up? They seemed so much more heroic than I was. If they were so much more than me, why am I still here and they're not? I've been dealing with this for decades. Sometimes I think I have most of this guilt resolved. Other times I feel nothing has changed. I'm always rehashing the past, turning things over and over in my mind. I feel like I'm under constant scrutiny. I avoid group attention. I dread the thought of others considering my faults and imperfections. I fear other combat vets who won't think me worthy of being called Doc, a title of respect given to a field corpsman and medic. On bad days, I have a hard time accepting the title myself. Self-criticism never stops. I am my own worst enemy. Now we may not suffer from the kind of level of guilt that those two stories show. But there are rational feelings, aren't there, of guilt, inner conviction of something that's been done wrong, something that we've done. And it may be related to either a breaking of the law or breaking of some moral law. And the thing is, there are two agents in this. One is conscience and the other is the Holy Spirit. And that's really where we come to this morning. Let me turn this off now. There's some solutions. And they're interesting to look at, I think. The law of the land. If you break the law of the land, you stand condemned. You have to pay the price. You face the consequences. That's what happens. It might be prison, it might be a fine, it might be points on your license, whatever. If you break God's law, it's Jesus who stood condemned. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It was Jesus who stood condemned for us. He paid the price. Jesus paid the price. You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. So wrote Peter. And he faced the consequences. Jesus faced the consequences. We read it all last week. This is Luke's account. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals. That's the objective side, isn't it? We know intellectually that guilt can be dealt with. Guilt is past. Guilt is it's either faced up to consequences, or we accept that Jesus has taken that guilt. He's taken the sin. We are forgiven. But what if we're still got those feelings which won't go away? Then there are some human solutions. You could minimize it. This is the advice that you get, in humanly speaking. You could minimize it. It's nothing. You know, just forget it. It's a tiny thing. Don't worry. Don't carry it around. You could rationalise it in the sense of, well, you know, everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing that sort of thing. Don't worry. Don't let it get you down. Maybe you could just lower your standards a bit. Your standards are too high. You know, everybody kind of does this. So just let it go. Don't worry. Or you could write to Bell Mooney in the Daily Mail. That'd be the other thing you could do. You might get some advice there. But God's solutions. 1 John 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. There is forgiveness and there is purification. Be transformed, Paul says to the Romans. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Jesus said this in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. There is no limit. There is no definition. There is no limitation on what you can bring to Jesus and lay at his feet, and he will give you rest. Those are God's solutions. Last of all, maybe we should consider the passage that we've got in front of us, the woman in Luke chapter 7. To our passage then. Now, I think the important thing to understand in this is there's an inextricable connection between four things: sin, guilt, forgiveness, love. They're kind of bound up in this story, and they're bound up and need to sort of be brought into our understanding and our consciousness. Sin, guilt, forgiveness, love. There's a sequence there. And we find that in this story. Now, the setting of the story is not in Jerusalem. It's up in one of the small towns in the Galilean hills somewhere. If you read earlier parts of the chapter, Jesus has been in Capernaum. He's been in a city called Nain and brought a boy back to life. So he's on a kind of a tour of the Galilean hills with his disciples, preaching and teaching. We don't know the name of the town where this took place, but as Jesus spoke and taught in that time, there were two people there who heard and listened. And they appear in this story. Now, the first one is Simon, the Pharisee. He, I guess, would have been a respected religious leader in the town. He would have been well-educated, kind of middle class in their sense. He would have been intellectual. He'd have been, familiar with the scriptures. And he would have been an interested hearer of Jesus' words. And we have an unnamed woman, a sinner, she's called. If you read the message, it calls her the town harlot. I think it's kind of assumed that that's what she was. A lady of ill repute, you might say, in posh language. Now, just as an aside, you'll be aware that there is another story in the Gospels concerning a woman who anointed Jesus and wept and anointed him with oil. You find that in Matthew and Mark and John, but it's clearly a different story. It took place in Bethany, which is near Jerusalem. It took place in the house of another Simon, but Simon the leper. And we know that the woman's name was Mary. That's very clear and consistent. This incident is much earlier in Jesus' life and not near the time of his crucifixion, which the other story was. So as we look at it, this is a study of their response to Jesus. And as we think about it, I guess our response must be part of that. How do we respond to Jesus? Simon and the woman responded to Jesus in very different ways, and we want to have a look at that, but also at the same time to think, well, what is our response to Jesus? How do we respond to him? Is it with our heads or is it with our hearts? That is the contrast, and we'll pick that up as we go along. Imagine the scene. Now, this fascinated me as I thought about it. You recall how, you kind of know, don't you, that Jesus is the centre of the Bible. The Bible is centred around Jesus. The Old Testament, from the earliest days, from when the Garden of Eden, God spoke to Eve and said her seed would crush the devil's head. The first reference probably to Jesus Christ. And then from Moses and through the prophets, you recall how Jesus is foretold. And you remember at the time when Jesus was with two disciples as they left Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus, how he explained to them and expounded to them all the scriptures concerning himself. The Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. And then obviously the four Gospels are kind of portraits or pictures of his life. And the Acts of the Apostles is the story of the early church, his early followers, and how the church grew. And the letters are about Jesus and about his doctrines and establishing. You follow me? The whole Bible really is centered about Jesus. He is the cornerstone of our faith. He's the foundation. These are things which roll off the tongue and they're true. And here we've got a house way up in the hills of Israel. There's a young man sitting there, been invited to dinner, and it's Jesus. And Simon is obviously fascinated by this young man. He appears not to be properly educated. He comes from Bethlehem. He comes from, he speaks with clarity. He speaks with authority. He's got this passion and certainty. He's done incredible miracles that everybody's talking about. And he's so fascinated. He says, right, well, I'll have him round to dinner. We can have a discussion. It'd be great to have a little bit of a theological debate and check his doctrine, and see how it matches up. This is Simon the Pharisee. This is, he's a head man. He's thinking it through with his intellect. And here he has the man that the people of Israel, the children of Israel, had been waiting for nigh on 1500 years. And he's sitting in his dinner table, and he doesn't know it. It's just, we've got the benefit, haven't we, of hindsight, as it were. The story unfolds, and the question arises, not only in Simon, we see it in verse 49, is, who is this? Who is this man who even forgives sins? Jumping forward in the story a bit. Maybe for us, whether guilt is a problem for us, for you today, whether it's not, whether it's something that maybe you need to absorb for others that you know of, or situations which may arise in the coming week or weeks. This question which comes out here, who is this man? Who is this Jesus who even forgives sin? So there they are, chatting away, enjoying the discussion, enjoying the debate. And then, suddenly, in the middle of this stimulating conversation and discussion, she is there. Unnoticed, she has crept in and is standing beside Jesus, standing behind him. Tears streaming down her face. Simon's kind of embarrassed, I think, because she seems to be all over Jesus. She's down on her knees, she's kissing his feet, she's anointing his feet with his perfume, she's wiping his feet with her hair. And Simon is sort of aghast. Doesn't he know who this is? Everybody in the town knew her. If he was a prophet, this is his logic. You see, according to God's law, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, an adulterer was to be put to death in order that Israel would be kept clean. That was the law. And here is this woman. And if Jesus was a prophet, then he should know. He should speak judgment to her. If he was from God, he would know this. That's his logic. Jesus, therefore, can't be a prophet. He says in verse 39, doesn't he? If this man were a prophet, he would know. Intellectual argument there. But the woman is only interested in the person. She too has heard Jesus speaking in the village, in the town, I'm sure. When she heard that Jesus was at the Pharisee's house, she saw an opportunity to sort something out, which she knew. This wasn't a head thing. This was a heart thing. She knew that there was something in Jesus who could take away and give her what she needed, take away what needed to go. So she crept in. And as you read the story, she seems to have no cares for what anybody else was thinking. Her devotion is just fixed on Jesus. And she had understood something that Simon had missed. But Jesus understands exactly what's going on. That's what jumps out so clearly. He knows exactly what's going on, both in Simon's mind and in this woman's heart. And so he tells a parable in verse 41. About two debtors, one who owes a lot, one who owes some. And they're both forgiven. And the words that jump out at me, it doesn't translate quite so well in the NIV, but in the AV it said, when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. There was nothing that either could contribute. They got nothing, not even a penny to pay back, and they were freely forgiven. That there were no strings attached to it. There was no. This wasn't a debt counselor thing where you pull stuff together and how much can you afford and so on. This was a free forgiveness. You might conclude, you might be tempted from this parable, and there's been a huge amount of debate about this if you read the commentaries. You might be tempted to conclude that actually the worse you are, the more sin you carried out, the better it is for you, because there's more to forgive and there's more love. Clearly that's not right. A simple sort of logic would tell you that cannot be right. James makes it clear, doesn't he? Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles on just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So Simon the Pharisee and this woman were equally guilty. There was no difference. But one knew and the other didn't. There was a significant difference here in the woman had genuine feelings of guilt for what she'd done, and Simon was oblivious. Interesting, isn't it? I think the size of your guilt, the feeling of guilt, comes from proximity and knowledge of Jesus Christ. I think when you realize his purity and his perfection, when you get that sense of your imperfection. Why did Paul say, I'm the chief of sinners? This great apostle of God, for whom we are so dependent and become dependent because he opened up the scriptures and the exposition of Jesus' teaching in such a way, and yet he felt, and this wasn't just words, he said, I'm the chief of sinners. I think he'd seen the righteousness of God. I remember when I was a young guy, a young Christian, I was brought up in a Christian family. I wasn't that bad a person. I genuinely didn't think I was that bad a sinner, and I envied people who had this radical conversion from drunkenness and drugs and all sorts of things, and they'd come and become Christian, become clean, and it was fantastic. And I wished, a bit like this story, I wished, that would be really good to have had that. But how wrong is that thinking? It is completely and utterly wrong. We are all guilty. There is a clawing guilt attached to sin and human nature. So we need to move on. If you have feelings of guilt, if people you know have feelings of guilt, if you want to minister to folk who you know are suffering from guilt, then an intellectual understanding of the fact that your sins are forgiven, that God loves you, is hugely important. That's the starting point. And there are many scriptures that'll back that up. Here's one, Psalm 103. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You can see the truth of it is that your sin is forgiven. It's not just forgiven, it's blotted out, it's gone, it's finished. Romans chapter 3, those great words that we went through last year. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. To be justified, it's a legal transaction. The verdict is now not guilty. The debt is paid. The law is satisfied. The record is erased. It's a clean sheet. There's a clear conscience. That is the fundamental issue to understand, but it is a mental understanding, isn't it? It's the forgiveness. That is the forgiveness that Jesus offers. When he says your sins are forgiven, that is what he means. You are not guilty. The record is erased. They are moved from the east, as far as the east is from the west. So your objective guilt is removed. You are now legally not guilty. But then what about those feelings? Your head says you're not guilty, but your heart can't let it go. Something still holds you down. You know, like the lady with her abortion, or maybe the person who missed the flight that crashed because they were stuck in a traffic jam. People suffer, don't they, from guilt? Well, somehow that is the Lord's work. And I go back now at the end to the beginning, that God so loved that he gave his only begotten son. God loves you despite what you've done. The woman in our story somehow knew this. She knew that what she'd done was known to Jesus. There was nothing held back. It all came pouring out in her tears. And Jesus didn't accuse her. He forgave her. Now, these words I can speak to your intellect. Maybe you can share these with those who are suffering from guilty feelings. But the answer is that you must allow Jesus to do that work in your heart, because that is where these things are. That is where these things lodge. That's where the wicked one would accuse. The devil would accuse you of things that you're forgiven of. This woman knew that she was forgiven. And so can you. I'm going to stop there. I'm going to hand back to Russell. What I would say is, I did prepare a little handout, a few notes from this morning's talk. They're on the table by the entrance. If you want to take one, please do. It may be helpful, it may not be. Just take it if it's of use. Russell.